Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you, God, for your mercy. Father, I just pray that you would empower me right now with your Holy Spirit to preach this message for all that it's worth, God, to communicate it as you intended it to be communicated from your word. Please empower us, Lord, to receive this message. Please let us honor you, God, with this study. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By show of hands, how many of you have loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, children, whatever, in your life that you have prayed for, that you desire to see get saved? It's almost all of you. I believe it's impossible to understand the gospel and the fact that without Jesus Christ we are bound for hell and not be concerned about the people that we know are going there. It's impossible. If you truly understand the fact that that person without Jesus Christ is going to go to hell for all of eternity, it is impossible not to have some concern if you're saved and you've received Jesus Christ. If you're not concerned with the people around you that are going to hell, let me tell you, I don't think you understand the gospel. And you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's the nature of understanding the condemnation that comes because of our sin nature and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that causes us to have a burden for the lost. And so many of you, most of you hopefully all of you in some regard are praying for someone that you know or trying to witness them or whatever, somehow expecting them, desiring that they would come to the Lord. I'd like to share with you a couple experiences in my life that helped me to understand stewardship in that regard. My first experience I would like to share with you is about my grandfather. I didn't have a father growing up. At 4 years old, we left my father. We left my father because he was very abusive. And so, growing up, my grandpa kind of stepped in and took on some of those roles, some of those responsibilities of what my father would do, you know, to teach me how to do things. And, you know, there were certain things we didn't get to do. We didn't ever go out shooting, you know, and some of those more bonding moments. But we had our moments. You know, he taught me how to build shelves. We built a barbecue together. And he was more like a father to me than he was a grandfather. And what I'm getting at, I loved him very much. I loved him very, very much. More than I'd ever loved my real dad. I tried to build a relationship with my real dad. That didn't work out. But my grandpa was my dad. Well, there's only a problem. One problem was when I got saved, I realized that my grandpa wasn't saved. And he was going to go to hell. And that bothered me. I mean, that bothered me to my core. I tried to share the gospel with him. It bothered me even more when I found out that he had cancer and he only had 6 months to live, they were telling him. And after they told him that, I think he lived for a little bit longer than that. But he ended up dying from falling off a porch, of all things. But bothered me. I tried to share the gospel with him. I tried to give it to him, but every time I would, you know, he would get that kind of abrupt grandpa voice. Yeah, I understand. Okay, you know. And he would shut me down. And because I had so much respect for the man, I couldn't express what I was trying to tell him. I'd say, I have conversations. I said, Grandpa, do you believe in God? And he would say, yep, I do. But you know, the Bible, I think it's like when a person tells a story over and over again. I said, Grandpa, that's not the way it was, you know. And try to tell him, and then he would just shut me down. And then he died. And there was this sense of burden, this sense of guilt. I cried harder than I'd ever cried in my whole entire life because I knew that I would never see my grandpa again. Unless something miraculous happened while I wasn't there in the care home, the nursing home, and somebody led him to Christ, which I don't see how, but God can do anything. Unless that happened, my grandpa went to hell. And I felt a burden there. I felt a hardship, like I was somewhat responsible for that. I know it's between God. I know God calls people to Christ, but I felt like I didn't do my part. And so from that point forward, it kind of changed my whole perspective. And I said, you know what? From now on, I'm going to share my faith with anybody that'll hear it. Even if they won't hear it, I'm going to tell them. And I began to be a Bible thumper. And you can ask the people I used to work with. I got obnoxious with the whole thing. Ask my wife. I would always just tell her I brought her to some weird conferences and different things, hoping that somehow I could get her to see that Jesus Christ was the only way and be saved. But you know, the only problem is, passionate as much as I was trying to share Jesus Christ with my family, I was still living in sin. I was still doing things, not because I wanted to. I was totally convicted about it, but I was still drinking alcohol. I was still looking at pornography. If you can accept that from your pastor, that's where I was. That was weeks ago, though. That was years and years ago. Years and years ago. Let's qualify that. But that's where I was. And I was totally convicted about it. That's where I was. And I couldn't understand why nobody wanted to hear anything I had to say. I was telling them about the love of Jesus. I was telling them about the holiness of Jesus. I was telling them how they needed to be right with the Lord. But then I was drinking every day. I was getting drunk almost every day, if not every other day. Just the things, I don't want to elaborate on it, but that's just who I was. Then something happened. I started going to church faithfully. I started serving. My life began to change. We got a new pastor. He took me to the next level, helped me to grow even more. I began to sanctify myself, set myself apart from the world, and began to get holy, began to serve in the church. I began to show everybody the passion that I had for the Lord. And you know what happened is, I began to serve as I began to put away the old things and take on the new things, and I began to demonstrate my love for Christ in a reality, and it wasn't just words. People saw that around me. And the most amazing thing happened is, people saw my life changing one by one. My friends started to get saved. My family got saved. After 7 years of praying for my wife almost every single day that she would come to the Lord, and constantly badgering her about it, finally yielded herself. And that wasn't my decision. That was hers. I don't want to take anything away from that. But it began when she saw a change in me. And from that moment on, something amazing happened to me. Something pivotal to my faith happened. I realized that stewardship is everything when it comes to the kingdom of God. Stewardship is everything in building the kingdom of God. Listen, you can preach till you're blue in the face about Jesus Christ, but if people don't see it in who you are, they won't buy it. They'll see right through it. Let's take a look at this very profound parable by Jesus Christ on stewardship in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You know that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. That's the parable. What's behind the parable? What's the context here? We want to know the context, right? Because if we don't know the context in everything we do, whether we look at a parable or whether we look at a passage or a teaching or something like that, we have to take it into context, because if we don't take it into context, we're going to get the whole thing wrong. There are going to be all kinds of interpretations. But once we get the context, the setting, then everything kind of just flows from it and you just have a right understanding. So here's the context. If you look at verse 11, that's going to give us the setting. First he says, now as they heard these things, now as they heard these things. What things? Well, if you look there before, there's this thing that just happened with a person called Zacchaeus. How many of you are familiar with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector who was just a short fellow. He was short of stature. But because he was a chief tax collector, he was the scourge of the Jewish society. I mean, even just being a tax collector, he was a scourge of the Jewish society. But he was the chief tax collector. He was the worst scourge of society. He was the kind of person that the Jews just shunned. You'd see him coming the other way, you wouldn't spit in his direction. That's how bad they hated him. But then something happens. As Jesus is coming in Jericho, the people are thronging him. There's people all around him. And Zacchaeus, because he's so short, he can't see Jesus. But he desires to know who Jesus is. He desires to see Jesus so bad that he climbs up into a tree, of all things. I mean, you talk about losing dignity here. He just climbs up in a tree just so he can see Jesus. That's the kind of passion this man has, to want to know who Jesus is, to want to see Jesus. That's the heart he has. Man, if we only had that heart, amen? He climbs up in this tree. Now, the Jews wouldn't give him the time of day, but what does Jesus do? He looks right at this man, and he says, Zacchaeus, he picks him out of all the crowd. He says, Zacchaeus, make ready, because I need to eat at your house. This is just incredible to the Jewish mind. They cannot comprehend this. Why would Jesus, if he's a prophet, if he's a noble, holy man, desire to eat at a scumbag like that's house? And they accuse him and they say, this man has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I mean, they accuse, they slander Jesus. What happens? Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus gets saved. The scum of the earth gets saved. Behold, Lord, what does he say here? Then Zacchaeus, verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone of false accusation, I restore fourfold. Lord, it's all yours. I give you everything. That is the heart of a repentant sinner, by the way. Jesus responds and says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. He also is a true believer. That's what he says. Now that's the backdrop of this parable. That's what's behind this parable. You say, what on earth does that have to do with a parable about stewardship? Well, let me tell you, who were the stewards of the gospel at the time? The Jews. The Jewish leadership was the stewards of the gospel. The Jewish people were the stewards of the gospel. What were they supposed to do with that stewardship? Give it! Share it! Give it to others! Give it indiscriminately! what were they doing? They were holding it to themselves. They were setting rules. You can't come to the Lord. You're not holy enough. You can't be forgiven. There's rules you got to abide to before you can approach this throne, my friend. And that's the parable. That's where this whole thing, that's how this whole thing comes into play. Now, if you understand that, if you get that context, then you see this whole parable. Let me just give you how they fit together. The mina the stewards were trusted with, the money they were trusted with, is the gospel. That's our stewardship now as the church. The faithful stewards are those who, like Christ, use the gospel they had been trusted with to win other sinners to the gospel. They were faithful stewards of the gospel. They were putting it into the marketplace and investing. Those are the faithful stewards. The award of ruling 10 cities, there were 5 cities, is representative of God's graciousness in rewarding the faithful. Listen, your time on this earth right now, that you're investing, that you're doing in service and ministry and sharing the gospel, it will be rewarded. I promise you, you will not lose your reward. The unfaithful steward is directly representative of the Jewish leadership who held the gospel in strict legalism and imposed a certain shrewd bitterness to God's nature that was completely foreign to any kind of reality, and in doing so, completely excluded anyone that they deemed unworthy to hear the good news of God. The judgment whereby the mina is taken away from the unjust steward and given to the faithful is immediately representative of God stripping the stewardship away from the Jews and giving it to the church. Finally, those who reject outright the rule of the master are those who reject Jesus Christ, and they're going to go to hell. So there's the contrast of the parable. That's what's going on. There's a second thing going on here, though, if you look at the verse. He also says, Luke adds, Jesus gave this parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Let me tell you what's behind that. This is an attitude prevalent to His disciples that He wants to address because it is driven by a desire of self-indulgence. A desire for comfort. Like most of us, they all wanted immediate gratification. They were expecting the Lord to just come down to Jerusalem and immediately set up His kingdom, immediately give them all awards, immediately put them all in some kind of stewardship. They didn't want any of the stewardship that was in front of that. They didn't want any of the trials, any of the tribulations, any of the hardships. They didn't want any of the stewardship of the gospel, but they wanted the rewards of the gospel. And we see that constantly. It's a recurring theme all the way throughout the Scripture. I think of Peter in Matthew chapter 16 after his great confession. And then Jesus began to tell him, I think it's verse 17 is where that starts in Matthew 16. He begins to tell them that he's got to suffer on the cross. And Peter takes him aside and he says, Lord, be it far from you. He began to rebuke him, the Bible says. The audacity. And Jesus looked at him and he said, get behind me, Satan, for thou dost not desire the things of God, but thou desirest the things of man. You want comfort, Peter. You want comfort, even all the way to the end, at the very last words that they were asking Jesus, are you going to set up the kingdom now? That was the expectation. They wanted immediate gratification. They wanted no hardship, no tribulation. God, just give it to us now. And so he tells this parable to let them know, listen, I'm not going to just set up my kingdom right now. I'm going to go away and you're going to have some stewardship here, guys. But know this, don't focus on whether I'm going to set it up now or when I'm going to come back. You should live every life, every moment expecting me to come back right now. But while I'm gone, be focused on your stewardship. Now let me tell you how that applies to us. You guys are getting the long version today. Let me tell you how that applies to us. We like comfort, don't we? Boy, we just bought some nice chairs. We like our worship comfortable. kick back in those nice pews. You know, in the old teaching days, the teacher would sit down and the congregation would stand up. That was the old teaching style. Let's try that. You're fired, Pat. We like our comfort, man. We don't want God to bring us messed up people. We don't want drug addicts coming through that door. We don't want weird, smelly people, homeless people to come through that door. What do we want? We want people just like us that are easy, that are good tithers, that have their whole life together, that are nice and clean, that don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, kind of mentality, that just like us, nice and easy, no work involved. That's what we like. We like comfort. We don't want the hard work. We don't want the hard stewardship that it takes to come along somebody that's addicted to drugs or that has a broken marriage and help them to restore that marriage or restore their relationship with God and get over that, because that's work. God, just take me home right now. That whole mentality. Lord, just come back right now. I don't want to be a good steward here. This world's messed up, God. Rather than trying to help fix it or be part of the solution or be a light to the world, God, just come and get me right now, Lord. That's the mentality that we have. And what he's saying is, listen, that's not going to happen. You need to be about stewardship, because I'm not coming back right now. Be about the Father's work. And also there's this in this parable. When I return, every one of you is going to give account for your stewardship. So understand that contrast. Understand that, I say contrast, context, excuse me. Pastor John just talked about that yesterday. The things we say up here when we think we're saying something else. If there's ever anything I say wrong, just assume it was the right thing that I meant to say, okay? There's a lot to this passage I'm not going to cover today because just for time's sake, there's a lot here as far as contrast in associations that Jesus is making with Archelaus, one of the Herods, and so on and so forth. We're not going to cover any of that. There's just too much there. I read a lot of commentaries on this, and I don't think it adds a whole lot of value to what we're doing here, I think, for this message. But what I want you to look at, what we're going to look at today, is the response and the result from each of the stewards and the reward of the master. The response in their stewardship, the result of their stewardship, and the reward of the master. That's what we're going to look at today. Now first let's look at the response of the stewards. There were 10 stewards who were given one mina to put it to work while the master was gone. 10. Only 3 are represented here. I just believe that that's because Jesus didn't feel the need to go on and talk about all 10 of them, because just in these 3, that represented everybody. That gave everything that he needed to tell. Now, look at the response of the faithful stewards. Look at the response of the faithful stewards in verse 16 and 18. Verse 16 first. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. That's it. Verse 18. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. That's it. No elaboration, no justification, no explanation about on and on, no going on and on. It's just that simple. Your mina's earned 10 minas. Now, just stop for a second and consider the humility. Think about this. Think about the humility in this response. Think about the humility involved here. There's no pride at all. None. There's no sense of personal accomplishment. They don't take credit. Look, Master, look what I did with your money. Look what I accomplished. Look at what I did through blood, sweat, and tears. I suffered for you, Master. I was out there. He was out there for 5 hours a day. I was out there 12 hours a day investing and putting your money to work. Look what I did, Master. There's none of that. simply said, Master, your money has earned 10 minas, or your mina has earned 5 minas. In fact, something worth noting here in the response is that out of all the steward's representatives here, there's only 3 represented here, but like I said, that's representative of all 10. All of the I statements, the pronoun I, the only person out of all 3 of these stewards representative here who uses that pronoun is the wicked steward. The only person that turns it on themselves and what they did is the wicked steward. I did this, and this is why I did what I was... The only person who uses the term I, who focuses on themselves, is the one person, ironically, who didn't do what the master told him to do. He didn't listen to what the Lord told him to do with the money. He had his own plan. He had his own system. It was a sure bet thing, you know. He couldn't lose, and yet he lost everything. But in contrast to the faithful stewards, simply said, your mina has earned more. And they left it at that. What humility that is. What humility. There's just no other word. I just want to use some profound language, but that's it, folks. It's a sense of, Master, this wasn't my money to begin with. It wasn't my plan. I simply did what you told me to do, and it grew just like you said it would. They didn't take any credit. What credit was there to take? It was the master's money. It was the master's plan. They were just faithful to watch the money do what the master said it would do. Now, I point this out. I point this out as we tie this back to our stewardship of the gospel, because there's a sense of humility in this response that I believe is absolutely essential to good stewardship for all of us. And that is the right understanding that the multiplication of stewardship is totally, totally, totally dependent on God's plan and God's resources and not ours. Everything depends on the Lord. The sooner you figure that out, the better off you are. It wasn't their money. Wasn't their plan. But you know what I like best about God's plan? It's all dependent on God's plan. It's all dependent on God's plan. I like best about God's plan is it's simple. It's simple. It's represented very simply here, isn't it? He just simply says, here's the money, here's the resources, here's the equipment, put it to work. That's all we got to do, folks. And whatever our stewardship is, that's all we got to do. We just got to, here we have the resources. We have the gospel. We have the gifts. Put it to work. In fact, it only gets complicated when we overcomplicate it. Oh, I don't know if he's really called me to do that. I don't really know if that's really my gift. I don't really know. No. You have the gift. Have the resources, put it to work. That's how simple it is. While I was putting this message together, the thing that came to mind when it is just how many gospel programs there are out there. There's a lot, isn't there? Operation Go, Way of the Master, Evangelism Explosion, How to Win a Person in 13 Steps, or whatever it is, you know. 7 ways to, you know, whatever, I don't know. What it is. They're just all kinds. And there's so much weight on them. There's so much weight put on these gospel programs. You know, if you do this, you can share your faith. If you just take this program, it will equip you to be able to tell people about Jesus Christ. There's so much weight put on these things, it makes you wonder how anybody in the first century ever got saved in the first place. I mean, they didn't have Operation Go. They didn't have Way of the Master. You know, you look at things like the woman at the well. There was no 13 steps there with Operation Go. Philip and the eunuch? I mean, what? How did that happen? God, don't you know the rules? You're supposed to have 13 steps. You're messing up here. No, what happened with Philip and the eunuch? Holy Spirit told Philip to do something, didn't he? What did Philip do? He did it. Very simple. We overcomplicate it. We make all this, you know, to-do about our plan and our system. And what's funny is, how many people have ever won somebody to Christ for using a plan? I've seen people. I'm not going to diss those. I've taught them here. But understand, they're just a skeleton. It's some good stuff to know. That's fine to equip you, whatever. But don't just rely on that. Don't use the excuse, well, I haven't been taught formally, so I don't know how to give the gospel. If you're saved, you know the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, you are not saved. That's how simple it is. If you know the gospel, what are you supposed to do with it? Share it. How hard is that? Just do it. I shared this yesterday. I remember a lady in my life, one of the older inspectors who's gone on and retired years and years ago. But his wife was a believer, and we went out one time, and she was sharing with me how she won somebody to Christ. And she said that it started off with an accusation that she was just using Christ as a crutch. And all she did, she just said, well, I don't know if he's a crutch, she says, but he's the only thing I know. And I have peace with the Lord. And like I said, yes, I don't remember exactly how the conversation went, but it was to the gist of just a very simple, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that kind of mentality, and He's everything to me, and I understand that. And through that conversation, that person got saved. There was no Operation Go. There was no, you know, plan. She didn't wade through her Bible over and over again and remember all the scriptures to be able to answer every single question or anything like that. She was just faithful to do what she was told to do. She was a good steward. Listen, we don't rely on systems and devices and social engineering to win people to Christ. We rely on God. Jesus said, I will build my church. And all we have to do is be faithful to do what God has told us to do. And if we are faithful to do what God has told us to do, He will be faithful to do what He has told us He would do. If you want to be an effective steward and have a real impact on your family or your friends or the people you're praying for, all it takes is for you to be effective, is for you to be faithful to do the things that God has told you to do. And to acknowledge that He will be faithful to do the things He said He would do. Don't worry about whether it'll work. God is faithful. It will work. It will work. That doesn't mean that everybody in your family is going to get saved. I wish I could tell you that. That's just not true. But people will notice. And people will get saved if you are a faithful steward. Something else I want you to notice here is that out of the three stewards representative, there's only two of them, but all of the faithful stewards had what? Fruit. They all had increase. Now, why is that? Why didn't Jesus, He had 10 stewards here He could have worked with. It was His story. Why didn't He go on and talk about this steward came forward and said, Lord, I was as faithful as I possibly could be, but, you know, just the way the market was, I wasn't so lucky. Here's your talent. There was no increase, or there was a loss, or whatever. Why didn't He share that story? Let me tell you why. Because there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a faithful, fruitless steward. If you are a faithful steward, you will have fruit. You will have increase. That doesn't mean that you're going to be the next Billy Graham. That doesn't mean that the first time you go out and you're faithful to share the gospel, you're going to win somebody to Christ. I am not that naive. I have gone door knocking. I have hit 1,000 doors in Caesar Woolley, I'll bet you. Out of all those thousand doors I might have won, I don't know, just a few to Christ. Most of the personal witnessing I've done, people I've won to Christ, has been through personal witnessing and going and talking to friends and loved ones and neighbors. Okay? And hardly any of them have come here. I think Doug and Susan were a product of our door-to-door. They were already saved, but they were a product of our door-to-door efforts. I think that's it here, pretty much. Jacob and Cindy, but they were already over here looking at us anyway. And they're a product of Cindy nagging Jacob to come to church over here for a while. Best thing that ever happened to you, Jacob. Yeah, don't think that when I'm saying that everybody's going to have fruit if you're a faithful steward, that means that you're going to win somebody to Christ every time you're faithful. But you may not win somebody to Christ directly, but because of your ministry, you enable somebody else to go out and win somebody to Christ. I remember I used to tell Sean was doing our lawn. And he was like, I don't see the service in this. I don't see how this is going to be great for winning people to Christ. You know, I'm mowing the lawn, you know, that kind of thing. And at the time, I was like, Sean, when you don't mow that lawn, I'm going door-to-door knocking with Bob. If you don't mow that lawn, either Bob or I have to mow the lawn, and then we can't go out door-to-door knocking. Do you understand by you mowing that lawn and taking care of that ministry, you free us up to go and minister to people and visit with people and give the gospel to people? I mean, goodness gracious, God, could you imagine if I had to do all the cleaning and all the cooking and all the preparation and all the, you know, planning and everything of the church? Do you think I'd have any time to put together a sermon? So your faithfulness, your stewardship may not be directly giving the gospel to everybody. Yes, you are to do that, and we're going to touch on that in a little bit. You are to do that. But you may not be the door-to-door person, but what you do in the ministry, how you serve, how you put together PowerPoints and sing and do the kitchenette, do the cleaning, or whatever it is you do, your faithfulness to that may be what frees up the other people who are called to evangelize to go out and evangelize. And consider this. If in your whole life you only win one person to Christ, you have effectively doubled your stewardship, and you will receive a reward for that. You don't have to be the next Billy Graham to be a somebody in heaven. All you have to be is faithful and God-centered and not desire to be a somebody. Real quickly, watch the contrast with the wicked steward. What's the difference here in verse 20? Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man, you are an aggressive, ungracious man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Notice how he has no interest whatsoever in the master's plan. No interest whatsoever in the master's agenda. He was told what to do. What was he told to do? To do business with that money. But he didn't care. He didn't follow that. He didn't do that. He did his own thing and he just made excuses in the end. He's totally self-absorbed. We talked about the I word here. Me, what I did. I feared you. I put it away in a handkerchief. He's only looking out for himself. He's all about himself. And here's the thing to note here. His own selfish disposition, his own egocentric selfish disposition causes him to have an obscured view of his master's character. And because he thinks in such a depraved manner, he projects the same characteristics onto his master. Notice the egregious accusations and how they line up with his own character. Look what he says in verse 21. You are an austere man. You are a harsh You're a rigid, you're an ungracious man. Is that true about the Master? That's absolutely not true. In fact, I can't think of a more gracious Master out there. You guys know how much a mina is? It's 1/60th of a talent. It's about 3 months' wages. That's a fair amount of money. Let's say you make $4,000 a month. Average income, I guess, maybe $4,000 a month. And let's say times $12,000. What would you do if I told you that for $12,000, that's not even your money, you're just going to put that $12,000 into investment. For $12,000, you could buy 5 cities. That'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? How many of you would turn that deal down? Jaron would. Jaron would turn that down. Son, hopefully you grow up and grow some sense. I love you. How about 10 cities? 10 cities. $12,000. Not even your money. Pretty good deal. Pretty gracious, I think. Pretty gracious. He just awarded these men. I mean, this guy is as gracious as it could possibly be, and yet he's being called ungracious. Look at the next accusation. He says, you collect what you did not deposit. You're a thief. You're a thief. You reap what you did not sow. You're a thief. Now just think about that accusation for a second. At the same time the steward is calling his master a thief, he's just lived for however long it was, not doing anything to earn his keep, living off the master's resources. Who's the thief? Where does all this come from? Where did you get this? It's obviously not true. Well, let me tell you where it came from. It is human nature to project our dispositions onto God. To look at God through our eyes. We take, and you guys say, I don't do this. Yes, we all do this. We see God through our perspective. We take what's in our heart, and that changes how we view God. Let me give you an example. Pastor Vic used to be a big old muscle guy. He was into weightlifting and everything else, right? All that. I remember he was going through Luke chapter 4. He was talking about when the Jews were going to throw him off the cliff. They were going to throw him off the cliff, and they were going to kill him, and then it says, but Jesus passed through them. And everybody I ever know always interpreted that Jesus just threw, because it wasn't his appointed hour, as it says over and over again in Scripture, that God just divinely allowed Jesus just to pass right through him. Pastor Vic said, well, he was a carpenter. And carpenters were really muscular and buff, and so I think Jesus just pushed them out of the way. As, bless your heart, I have a lot of respect for Pastor Vic. I'm not down dissing him in any kind of way. I do have a lot of respect. I owe a lot to him. He's the pastor I talked about, got me on track when I was off track. I owe him a lot. But that was just one example of how he took his perspective and he projected it on God. Many of you do the same thing. You say, we don't do that. Yeah, you do. How many times have you said God doesn't care? God doesn't care. You say, I've never said God doesn't care. Oh, yes, you have. Oh, yes, you have. God doesn't care. God doesn't care if I evangelize. He didn't call me to that ministry. I don't have that gift. He knows that I'm scared of that kind of a thing. He doesn't expect me to put myself in uncomfortable situations. God doesn't expect me to do something like that. Ever say that? Ever think that? Want to know something? That's not God. That's you projecting your thoughts on God and excusing your own behaviors. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. That's a great commission, right? That's a commission to the entire church. That's God's expectation for you. Jude, talking to the church, says to earnestly contend for the faith. 1 Peter, talking to the whole church, says to be always ready to give an answer to any man who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we are told to give the gospel to evangelize. and yet we say God doesn't care. Man, I struggle with it. I knew you didn't care, so I took my money and I buried it in a handkerchief. How about this one? God doesn't care if I'm disrespectful to my pastor or my church leaders over ministry I don't agree with them on. He doesn't care if I say, well, I don't like that ministry, so I'm not going to participate in it. He doesn't care if I refuse to participate. He doesn't care. They're just people just like me. They're not any better than I am. And I think my way is better. Is that true? No. That's you again. Projecting who you are on God. What does the Word say? Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as such that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Mark those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and submit yourselves, esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Not because they're handsome, not because they're charismatic, not because they give you all the good stuff to say, but because of their work's sake. God doesn't expect me to be a person of compassion. God doesn't expect me to love indiscriminately. He can't expect me to love that person. That person's weird. They smell bad. He doesn't expect me to give them a hug like I would everybody else. He can't possibly expect me to hug some smelly old drunk. They're poor. They're abrasive. They have tattoos. They're a drug addict. They're just that weird person that, you know, just kind of hides off to the side and they always say weird stuff. God can't possibly expect me to be patient with them. Oh, yeah? What does the Scripture say? I don't even need to cite a Scripture on this. God says in His Word to not be a respecter of persons. To treat everyone indiscriminately. James chapter 2 elaborates on that quite detail. God doesn't care if I'm not serving in the church. He knows I'm busy. He knows I got a lot going on. He knows I don't have the time for that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if I'm faithful with my ministry. He doesn't care if I miss a ministry here or there. He doesn't care if I quit pastoring because, you know, it's just getting hard. He doesn't know. He knows I have more important things to do. He doesn't care if I'm a Sunday morning Christian. Is that true? Nope. That's you. God cares. And you know, there are many scriptures to support that, and I could take you through all of them, but let me just give you one that pretty much says it all. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, as how many? Each one, each and every one has received a gift, minister it, serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God doesn't care if I'm unequally yoked. God doesn't care if I pursue relationships outside of the body. I'm sure I can eventually turn them to Christ. I'm sure I can straighten them out. We've had people come to this church that have pursued relationships outside of the body and it has led to total ruin. God doesn't care. Is that true? God cares. God cares. 2 Corinthians 6. I can't give you the verse. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians 6. And I believe we'll start in verse 11, but we'll nail that down when we get there. Yeah, Yeah, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by it. You are not stressed out. You are not straight. You are not restricted, depressed, held down by us, but you're restricted by your own affections, your own emotions, your own emotionally led charge to put your dispositions above God's. Now, in return for the same, I speak as unto children, you also be open. You also open your mind to God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. God wants you to be separate from the world, not bound to them. But all the time, we're trying to yoke ourselves into friendships and strong friendships. I tell my son, he's not here so I can pick on him again. You know, he's got these tight friendships and relationships with unbelievers and he's out hanging out with them. He's not walking in their sin that I'm aware of, but I mean, he has had some hardships. They have done things to him that has caused him deep hurt. And why? Because you can't expect an unbeliever to have the same mind as a believer. But we do these things. We are poor stewards with our gospel. Look, we excuse our behaviors by projecting our way of thinking onto God. And when we do that, we are doing the same thing this wicked servant did, and we will receive the same recompense. If we are faithful with our stewardship, we'll be rewarded many, many, many times our faithfulness. But if we are unfaithful, our stewardship will be taken away. Let me summarize this message so that we can close. I believe everyone in this room desires, or at least mostly everyone here who's saved, desires to be a good steward. I don't think anybody here sets out and says, I want to be a wicked steward. I don't believe that's in any of your hearts. You come to church because you desire to be a good steward. The question is, do you know what a good steward is? A good steward is not somebody who does a lot of stuff. A good steward is somebody who's focused on God's plan and not their own, and is faithful to do the things that God has told them to do. Are you a good steward? Examine yourself, Christian. Examine yourself. If we will judge ourselves, then we need not be judged, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, verse 32. I started this message by asking all of you if you had someone you wanted to see come to Christ, and many of you raised your hand. Most of you raised your hand. I can't promise you that you'll see them all come to Christ, but I will tell you this, if you're not a good steward, they won't. Not that it's all dependent on you. They won't come because of your witness anyway. But if you are a good steward, even if they don't come to Christ, you will at least have the peace in your heart knowing that you did everything that you could do. And if you're a good steward, you will. All right, let's pray.